Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Okay, all of this goes together, and so I want to bring it all together, and we can get a full picture as to what Jesus is talking about here. First of all, we're all created moral creatures. We are created with senses to accept that which is good and reject that which is bad. So at the very core of our being, we were created to make judgments, to have discernment, to decide between what's right and what's wrong, what's good and evil, what's tastes good and what tastes bad, what's poisonous and what's good for you, and those kinds of things. But here's the problem. By default, our sinful human nature is consumed with pride. And so by default, when we are looking at the examination of our own soul, we honestly give ourselves every break in the book. I want you to think about that, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. If you're angry, you will say, or you're irritable, you snap at somebody, you say, well, I was hot, I was tired, I was irritable, I, excuse after excuse after excuse. However, when our neighbor has the exact same sin, we are also very apt to throw the whole book at him. That's what this passage is talking about. Jesus is saying, just directly, the measure you use to measure someone, the judgment you use to judge someone, will be turned on you, and you'll be judged with that same measurement. And so this is what I'm going to talk about. There's more to it that Jesus is bringing out than simply that. But I want to look in depth at what he's saying tonight. The passage is condemning this harsh, censorious, judgmental attitude that the Pharisees of all ages have, where they become, to use C.S. Lewis's famous term, omnipotent moral busybodies, where our goal is to point out what's wrong with everybody in the world. How dare you show up to church and have the wrong clothes on, or commit a sin, or you're going to have somebody that's going to jump all over you for it, as if shame and guilt are effective motivators to right living. And of course we know they are not. And yet we still use it to hopefully motivate our neighbor. But I want to look at what the motive behind that is. The first thing is as you study this passage, you look at most modern commentaries, they will make note of the fact that this verse, 7:1 of Matthew, is one of the most famous verses among unbelievers, which is true. They may not know where it is, they may not know what the context of the whole thing is, but they are very quick to point out, the Bible says don't judge, or you will be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged. Isn't that in the Bible, they will say. Now, in all commentaries that I've read, the modern ones, they'll spend a great deal of time refuting that and explaining why the unbelievers are wrong and doesn't mean what they say they're going to mean, what they say it means. I want to take a different tact, and I want to point out today that I believe the unbelievers, in their interpretation of this passage, are actually exactly right, and we should listen to them. And I'm going to point out what I'm talking about through this, and you'll see what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't mean, and no unbeliever would even say that. An unbeliever doesn't believe that there's no such thing as moral judgments. They wouldn't say that. In fact, they're making a moral judgment towards you if you're being judgmental towards them. So they don't mean that. It doesn't mean they don't believe in justice or rectitude or in any sort of ethics. I haven't met any unbeliever that believes that at all. They believe very strongly in justice and deciding and determining what's right and wrong. What they mean when an unbeliever says this, judge not that you be not judged, is the Bible forbids you from sitting in judgment over me and casting stones at me. And in that case, they're exactly right. That's exactly what Jesus means. So the first thing I want to look at is Jesus' point in verses 1 and 2. What standard do we use when we're judging others? That's the same standard that we are to use when we judge ourselves. Unfortunately, we usually have two standards. We have the standard that we use to judge ourselves, and then another standard that we use to judge everyone around us, especially our neighbor, and especially the neighbor that we don't seem to like all that much anyway. Romans 2, Paul fleshes out this concept in more details, and in this chapter his goal is to leave us all without excuse so that we will understand the righteousness that comes by faith alone, which he introduces in chapter 3. But in chapter 2 he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And he says, "So you condemn stealing. Do you steal yourself? You condemn adultery. Don't you commit adultery yourself? You condemn this or that or the other thing. Don't you do those same things yourself?" And just one quick glance at your own heart, you will see all of that in your heart. One thing that helps us clarify our own heart is this idea. Just because God has not given you the opportunity to sin doesn't mean he doesn't hold you liable for it. He knows what you would do if he gave you the opportunity. Now, this, of course, is us apart from the grace of Christ. As we progress in sanctification, we find ourselves more and more becoming like Christ, but we will never reach the goal of perfection until after this life. So, as human beings, and here I am not talking, I'm following Paul's argument in Romans 2. As human beings, whether we're believers or unbelievers, every human being has the law of God on their hearts. Every human being knows that murder is wrong. Every human being knows that adultery is wrong. Every human being knows that theft is wrong, and that there is a God and he is to be worshipped, and all of those things they know. Now, it's twisted. It's become corrupted. They're trying to make sense of it. They crush it down in unrighteousness, as Paul says. But they all know. They have a moral sense. And how do you know that they have a moral sense? Because of their judgment of others. In other words, an unbeliever might say, "Yeah, everybody can do whatever they want to. I don't care. Unless somebody sleeps with their wife. Or somebody breaks into their house and steals their stuff." Then all of a sudden they get a moral sense. Now, I'm not trying to divide the world into us and them. I'm talking about even the unbelievers have this moral sense. And much more do we as Christians have the law written on our hearts. We read it every Sunday and it's there. We understand what the law of God says. And that law is enough to condemn us, to condemn everyone. Our consciences plague us day and night. And so even an unbeliever who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ still has enough of God's law to leave them without excuse on the day of judgment written on their own hearts. This is Paul's point. In order to escape our consciences, the shame and the guilt that we are covenant breakers, our tendency is to amend the law to excuse ourselves, and to blame others. This began with Adam. Paul talks about that in the next verse. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." Either we accuse or we excuse, but it shows we have the law on our hearts. Our tendency is to excuse ourselves and to accuse others. Rather than face our own shame, we turn our gaze to the faults of others And we take comfort in knowing that, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. There's an old story about two men that are out in the woods, and a bear shows up, and one of the men takes off running, and the other one sits down first and ties his shoe. And the guy stops and looks back and says, "Don't tie your shoe, run, you gotta run." He says, "You're not gonna outrun a bear." And the guy says, "I don't need to outrun the bear, I just need to outrun you." Well, unfortunately, we view the law of God the same way. We figure if we can outrun our neighbor, then somehow we will avoid the wrath of God, because we are quick to say the wrath of God is coming on those people, and very slow to point out the same sins in ourselves. James talks about the same thing. He's talking about the gospel. He says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "So speak and so do," in other words, act, "as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over justice, or mercy triumphs over judgment. This is what he's talking about. The law of liberty, I preached on this a few years ago, and I'm not sure I was understood by certain people in the congregation. There are two ways, two laws operative in the universe, especially with our relationship with God. James calls them laws. Theologians sometimes call them covenants. Two ways that we have a relationship with God. One is the law of God, written on tables of stone. "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal." And it's ingrained in all of our hearts, as I have just said. The problem with that law is that it demands absolute perfection. It gives zero excuses. You either do it or you don't. And one time is to render you guilty before God. So we're already born condemned, even before we've done any act, because we're already guilty of breaking God's law. And so we do it our whole lives. We have broken God's law enough times today to leave us without excuse, even as believers. That's the law written on the stone. The law of liberty is a different thing. It's the law that sets us free. That's the law of mercy. It's the law that God is taking Christ's righteousness and imputing it to us, and taking our sins and imputing it to Christ. It's the only way to be free in our consciences, to be free of the beam that's in our eye, which Jesus is going to talk about in just a minute. Those two ways of approval. The law of works. If I do good things and keep the law of God, I will be worthy of favor between God and man. There's no gray. There's no black and white. You are, you aren't. And we tend to say, "I am," and we apply all the excuses to us to justify ourselves, and we condemn others. Jesus talks about this frequently in the book of Luke. The law of liberty, as I said, is the mercy of the gospel. It's perfect because it's the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ alone. So here's the next point of what Jesus is talking about. As his people, we are to be immersed in the law of mercy. James says if you apply no mercy to anyone else, that same measure will be used towards you. Why is it that you believe that you deserve mercy, but that guy over there doesn't? The next step that we have to understand is even if that guy over there is an unbeliever, you have no idea whether or not he's the elect of God. He might still be the elect and chosen of God. Only God knows. And therefore, you are to treat him as someone who's an object of God's mercy. That's a tough thing for us to get into our head. So here's the next point he's making. How do you deal with a brother? This is someone who's your brother in Christ, a fellow believer. What if your brother in Christ is sinning? And you know he's sinning. He's living in sin. Aren't we obligated to say something? Aren't we obligated to confront him? Isn't it up to me to correct him? What if he continues living in sin? Won't God hold me accountable if I don't correct him? After all, it'd be an act of love if I corrected him and he changed his ways and became holy and right and good, and repented and fled from this sin. But Jesus uses a very simple example, as he does in just a couple of sentences, he refutes this whole thing. First of all, if we would simply open our eyes and examine ourselves with right and proper judgment, proper examination, we would see in ourselves humongous faults. We would see far greater faults in ourselves than we will ever see in our neighbor, if we would just open our eyes. Because we have the ability to examine our hearts, examine our spirit, examine our works. We have memories that our neighbor doesn't have, that we don't have of our neighbor. All we are seeing in our neighbor is, in effect, the tiny speck in his eye. Whereas if we open our eyes, we'll see a huge beam in ours. This is his point. So now you take it to the next step. Jesus says, get the beam out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly. How do we get the beam of sinful habits out of our eye? Think about that for a minute. If we can do it by willpower, by shaming ourselves, if we could do it by making better choices, Christ would not have had to die. The only possible way to get our beam out of our eye is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Which is why the Reformed have been so careful in defining what repentance is. Repentance is, first of all, acknowledging our sinful nature, and again, abiding in Christ and coming to Him for cleansing and healing. And second, asking diligently for the gift of the Holy Ghost so that we might begin to live, learn to love the things that God loves and hate the thing that God hates. It's by confession of faith, continual, genuine repentance, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of God's love, the invitation of Jesus to come and tell Him everything. It's those ways that we overcome our sinful habits and practices. So the next question is this. Have you ever actually been helped by the omnipotent moral busybody? Have you ever actually been able to put off sin and live a moral righteous life because some well-meaning person came and told you everything they thought was wrong with you? Has that helped you get the beam out of your eye at all? This is why he says, once you figure out how to get the beam out of your own eye, then you are actually in the position to help your brother. This is a famous quote. I think I've read it before, but I'm going to do it again. By C.S. Lewis from his book, God in the Dock, page 292. Of all tyrannies, the tyranny exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It may be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated. Those who torment us for our own goodwill torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. This is what Jesus is talking about. Those people who, for your own good, are going to tell you everything that's wrong with you and what you need to do to fix it. All of us have been the recipients of that. I have gotten letters from people saying, well, here's what you need to do to fix this situation that I have determined is wrong with you. I'm like, okay, go away. Even if they're right, has it ever accomplished anything? When Jesus says, remove the beam from your own eye, he's not advocating sinful perfection. What he's doing is giving qualifications for someone who is capable of helping his brother remove the speck from his eye. And that is someone who's actually been able to remove the beam is only the person who knows thoroughly the law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. When we remember that, and the impossibility of changing ourselves, when we remember that, we are actually in the position to be able to show the actual love of God to our neighbor. Otherwise, we're simply exalting ourselves, or getting revenge. Those two things are great motivators in telling people everything that's wrong with them. One is exalting ourselves. If I can go around for people's own good, of course, telling them all what's wrong with them. And of course, this is even stronger if you become an elder or a pastor. A lot of people think it's the duty of the elder and pastor, and they become elders or pastors for the purpose of going house to house and telling everybody what's wrong with them. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to spank your kids more. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to submit to your husband more. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to paint this house a different color. On and on and on it goes. Has it ever helped anybody? These are the people that need the beam taken out of their eye because they have no idea what the grace of God is. That's simply exalting yourselves. Other people rebuke someone to get revenge. They don't want the brother to actually become closer to the Lord, to put off their sins and to grow in grace and in fellowship. What they really want is to tell them what's wrong with them, to put them in their place because they're mad at them. Either way, Jesus cuts through it all with this very simple example. Get the beam out of your own eye first and give your brother a break. I thought of a very perfect example. We can all think of examples. I thought of one that's very silly in our house. My wife and I like to joke around a little bit. In our bathroom, we have three drawers. Two of the drawers have been designated mine, and one of the drawers has been designated hers. I go into the bathroom, and on occasion, I find her drawer open, and I will shut her drawer. And then I feel superior to myself because I've shut her door. But it doesn't do any good to shut her drawer and feel superior if I can't tell her about it. And so I said, I shut your drawer. I assumed you were done with it. From that point on, every time she goes into the bathroom, she, of course, has to shut my drawers, which are apparently open all the time. And she will come out saying, I shut your drawers, I shut your drawers, I shut your drawers. Because I never noticed when my drawers were standing open. I only noticed when hers were standing open. The offshoot of all of that is that we've both done a much better job in shutting our drawers when we're done with them. And anyway, that's just a very silly example. And of course, we are very quick to notice the faults of others and very slow to notice our own faults. A very silly way of illustrating that. Because some of the other ones are a lot more painful. But turn this around. Get the beam out of your eye first. And that's by grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Once you do that, then you realize your brother is also led by the same Holy Spirit you are. And maybe you don't have to always be telling everybody what's wrong with them. Because if you look close enough to anybody, you can find something wrong with them. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. You don't need to fix it. It's not your job. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of it. And then the next example. Up until now, he's been talking about dealing with your brother. But in every discussion that we have about that, we always want to point to the world. What about those people over there? And this is where it comes in. Whenever you talk about this sort of thing, well, don't be judgmental. I mean, people say, well, what about, let's talk about the issues of the day, the very painful issues of our day. What about gay marriage? What about gender dysphoria, gender confusion? What about abortion? What about fornication? What about immodesty? What about whatever today's moral problems happen to be? Well, first, what we need to do is analyze moral problems based on what the Scripture says and not whatever the talking points of the current political party say. Sometimes those are two different things. To do one very controversial example, please follow me along with this. The football coach in recent news did not win the right to pray. He won the right to make a public spectacle, which is exactly what Jesus forbids in chapter 9 of Matthew 6. Anybody in a public school can pray at any time. What they took issue with was the public spectacle on the 50-yard line of the football field. That's something to think about. That's not a... Now, I think the Supreme Court made the right decision. That guy wants to make a spectacle out of himself on the 50-yard line. Go for it. You got the right to do that. But still, that's not a virtue that we ought to look up to as believers. Jesus said, go to your closet, shut the door, don't be praying to be seen of men. And I think we need to take that a little more seriously. So just because the candidate of our choice is speaking out against a moral issue doesn't actually mean that it's a moral issue and that he's on the right side of it. Things need to be examined with the right lens. But suppose we examine it according to Scripture and we have come to the conclusion that our neighbor is indeed living in sin. Then what? This is where the pigs and dogs comes in. It's odd now that Jesus at this point would cast judgment on a certain group of people and call them pigs and dogs. Commentaries have been talking about this. He just said, don't judge, and then he says, don't cast your pearls before swine or give what's holy to dogs. I take it as an ironic figure of speech. He's saying, in effect, using this rhetoric, suppose now that you take your pearls of wisdom, because someone who's going from house to house telling everybody what's wrong with them is in possession of these great pearls of wisdom that he must share with the rest of the world. Suppose you take these pearls of wisdom and then you find the people that you consider to be pigs and dogs and you start throwing them at them. How is a pig or a dog going to react? They're going to bite your leg off. Why are you surprised when they react that way? That's his point. Let me clarify this a little bit more. A pig or a dog, those are both unclean animals, both would be unwelcome in the temple. A Jew, which would have been all of Jesus' audience, would have referred to a Gentile as a pig or a dog. They were unclean. And so to touch a Gentile would be to make yourself unclean to go into a temple. So to put the best spin on this, Jesus is talking about, you find a person that you consider to be unclean, and now you're going to throw your pearls of wisdom at them by telling them what to do. What are you solving? You stand in front of the street and you hold a sign that says, God hates homosexuals. What do you think you're going to solve with that? That's his point. What do you think if you've got your neighbor is a single girl, she's about 25 years old, you're on speaking terms with your neighbor, and she tells you that, hey, my boyfriend's going to be moving in with me. And now you're going, ah, perfect opportunity. You know, fornication is a sin, young lady, and if you live in sin, God's going to punish you. What are you accomplishing? Are you not just making an enemy? That's his point. The religion of America is rugged individualism. If you do good things, then good things will come. We are steeped in Poor Richard's Almanac, John Wesley, perfectionism, all this stuff. And in the history, the moral problems of America have been everything from drinking alcohol to wearing neckties to going to saloons to going to theater to actual real sins. The fight against segregated schools was considered a moral issue in the 60s and 70s. Jerry Falwell spoke out against the godlessness of integrating schools. Putting black and white children together in classrooms was the height of godlessness, according to Jerry Falwell and Bob Jones. And they fought against it. That was the beginning of the public school system. We have McGuffey reader theology ingrained in our souls. Bad children deserve to be beaten and shamed. If you weren't raised like that, well then thank God you weren't. A lot of us were. Where if you made a mistake, you were shamed. How many times your parents told you, shame on you, and dressed you down. You didn't deserve fellowship. You didn't deserve love. You just deserved to be beaten. That's so ingrained in us that when we see someone committing a sin, whether it's a real sin or a perceived sin, we want to address it by beating them and shaming them, either actually or metaphorically. Metaphorically shaming others is a huge deal. And so we beat them and chain them, and then they hate us for it. Surprise! If they don't have any power, then they seethe in silent resentment and let it build until it blows. If they do have power, then they will work hard to pass laws trying to get us to stop beating them and shaming them. But then we generally start shouting, persecution, persecution. When Jesus is saying, this is exactly what's going to happen. You take the people that you consider to be pigs and swine, and pigs and dogs, and you start throwing your pearls of wisdom at them, what do you think is going to happen? What if, instead, Christians were known by their love? What if we were known primarily as people who love Jesus? Think about that. The average unbeliever in America today, the only thing they know about Christianity is the list of things that they are against. That's a shame for us. What if instead we were known by our love for each other and our love for Jesus? The early church in the first and second century, a man wrote a letter, a Roman governor wrote a letter to Caesar saying, what do we do with these Christians? We're supposed to outlaw them and come down hard on them, but I don't know what it is they're doing. It's so weird. They have everything in common except their wives. They share their food. They give their food to the hungry. They take care of the poor. They take babies off the mountaintop and save them. They're weird. What do we do with these people? What if we were known for that instead? Ask the average unbeliever what Christians are known for. What are you going to get? Well, here's the list of things we're against, because we've been fighting culture wars instead of bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. What if our neighbor didn't have any idea what our views were on drinking or gay marriage or fornication or bikinis or gender dysphoria or critical race theory or whatever we think the problem is, and instead knew us as the people to come to if they ever got in trouble? The people to come to if they ever wanted to know who God was. This is why, in the Gospels, Jesus never told a sinner who came to him everything that was wrong with him. He didn't go from place to place telling the tax collector, you know what your problem is? Telling the prophet, you know what your problem is? He did rebuke the leaders who should have known these things for not knowing them and for crushing underfoot the poor and the sinner and the downtrodden. This is in the parable of the Samaritan, not the parable, the account of the Samaritan, Jesus meeting the Samaritan at the well. And he says to her, well, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. This is why the church makes such a huge deal about him calling her out on her sin, because it would be the only time he ever did it, if that was the case. And actually, looking more deeply at that and understanding the culture of the day, we know that women didn't divorce their husbands. Husbands divorced their wives. She had been put away five different times. Jesus was putting the finger on her hopelessness and offering her living water, not telling her what was wrong with her. What if we were known for that? What our neighbors need to know, more than what our opinion is on the latest moral issue, they need to know how to be reconciled to God. How we got the beam out of our own eye. Fixing themselves isn't the way. It didn't work for us. They need to know that Jesus will take them just as they are, wash them just as they are, make them clean and accepted and clothed, fill them with His Spirit and unite them to His people, and they'll be part of something far greater than themselves. That's the message. And yet we still act as if our goal is to throw rocks at the pigs. That's not our goal. It's to show them the one who will make them welcome in the temple and give them himself. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with a person. That is, a man who's living in unrepentant sin calls himself a brother. Well, you don't call him, hey, brother, and give him a big hug and invite him to the Lord's table. You rebuke him for his sin. Excommunicate him if you need to. But then he says, what do I have to do with judging others who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? This is interesting when you compare that to what Jesus says. Of course, the one qualified to judge those inside is the one who's removed the beam from his own eye. And there are genuinely wicked people. That's addressed in other places in Scripture. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about the ordinary, everyday life of a believer in the church. Our tendency is to point the finger at the brothers and tell them everything that's wrong. And don't get me started on the unbelievers. The world's going to pot. Look at that guy. Look at that guy. Can't go over there. That guy's gay. I might catch adultery if I go stand over there. Look at that woman. She doesn't even know how to dress. You say, well, they're unbelievers. Of course they don't. How are you going to fix that by shaming them? That's Jesus' whole point. The busybody is condemned throughout all of Scripture. What it calls for is compassion and counsel from the cross. When you have that relationship based on compassion and counsel and love, giving a glass of cold water, then there may come a time to help them untangle some of the cords that have bound them. Shaming and guilt has never solved anything for anyone. It didn't work with the law of God in the Old Covenant. It's certainly not going to work in the New. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for his love and his mercy shown towards us. We thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice of your own body on the cross, where you've called us into fellowship and cleansed us. And we pray that in all we do, we might be good witnesses of that grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.